God is good. I don't often make a habit of doing topical sermons, but God laid on my heart this whole month to take a look at the prophecies regarding the coming of the Deliverer. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we had sinned. Adam and Eve sinned, and it's been passed on to us generation after generation. So you say, how did we get in the pickle that we're in today, a world full of crime and violence and greed and corruption? How did we get here? The short answer is sin. How do we get out? Jesus. That's what Christmas is all about. That we covered that on the first week. The second week, we looked at the prophecies about the Messiah in the Psalms and Isaiah, and they've got some rich stuff there. December 17th, we looked at the other major prophets of Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and six of the 12 minor prophets. And this week, I would like to look at the fulfillment of those promises. I don't believe in coincidences at all. I have an Old Testament reading, a Psalm or New Test or a Wisdom Literature reading, and then a New Testament reading in my daily quiet time. And I found myself in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42 this morning, where a description of the suffering servant was found. I don't believe in coincidences. I believe that God had me there to share it with you this morning. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, here is my servant whom I uphold," the Lord says, "my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." Remember, Jesus had the Holy Spirit of God descend upon him in the form of the dove. "And he will bring justice to the nation. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." This morning in our praise and worship, I felt like I was the bruised reed and the smoldering wick he was talking about. I felt like I was the tax collector in the temple, beating my breast, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." But to know that he is so gentle and so kind that he will not a bruised reed break or a smoldering wick put out. Sometimes you just feel like I'm at the point of breaking and I can't take anymore. And that's when Jesus wants to meet us in our deepest need. It says, "In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth." We are still awaiting the fulfillment of that part of it. "In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." This is what God, the Lord, says, "the creator of the heavens who stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people." Jesus is more than the Savior. He's the new covenant. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through him. It's fulfillment of Scripture. "To open the eyes that are blind," verse 7 reminds us. "Be a light to the Gentiles. To free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." All of this was fulfilled in Jesus. Isn't it coincidental that I just happened to be there in my quiet time reading this morning? You know, one of the 300-plus prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. 300 prophecies. We looked at the statistics behind that last week. That was fun. The last Old Testament reference to mankind's deliverer is found in Malachi chapter 3. It's the last book of the Old Testament. When I first got saved, I had no idea how to pronounce Malachi, so I thought it was Malachi, until somebody told me he's Jewish, not Italian. It's not Malachi, it's Malachi. In fact, there's a play on words. Malachi means messenger. Malak in Hebrew means angel or messenger. So when you're looking at the angel of the Lord in the Hebrew text, it is the Malak, the messenger, not always interpreted angel of the Lord. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, there was this prophecy. "I will send my messenger," obviously God speaking, "who will prepare the way before me." Isn't that interesting? God in flesh would be showing up. Why was the incarnation necessary? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus have to put on human flesh and come to earth? Well, the Father is spirit. Those that worship him, the Bible says, must worship him in spirit and in truth. How do you crucify a spirit on a cross? You can't. It necessitates flesh. So the incarnation, it's a Latin term that means literally in flesh, is the moment that God allowed his Son to put on this mantle of flesh that you and I wear, this mortal coil, as Shakespeare called it. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Remember Jesus in the temple the last week of his life? Isn't that amazing? Fulfillment of prophecy. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. This speaks to me that Jesus is the messenger, the angel of the Lord. He came to his temple. He is the messenger of the covenant, and the word messenger is a play on Malachi's name. Interesting how God does that. Whom you desire, he will come, says the Lord Almighty. But what happened after the time of Malachi, written about 400 years before Christ, is what scholars refer to as the 400 silent years, where world empires were rising and falling. The Assyrians gave way to the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians, who, under the reign of Alexander the Great, fell to the Greeks. And then finally the Romans came to town, 63 BC, and all of Palestine had been under the oppression of the Romans ever since. They're called the silent years because there was no voice of prophecy. People were longing to hear from God, but God was silent. Have you ever been in that place where you've prayed and not heard from God? Where you pray and you're wondering, are my prayers going any further than the ceiling? Sometimes you feel stupid. Am I talking to the chandelier? God, are you up there? Are you listening? Are you hearing me? Have you ever been there? That's when it's important that you walk by faith, not by feelings. God says, when you pray, I hear. And when you pray earnestly, I will act. 400 silent years, was God still moving? Yes, but the cry of the people of faith was, when will God speak to us again? God, I want to hear your voice. God, I'm yearning for your presence. When will I see you? When does the fulfillment of these promises come to pass? And the author of Hebrews tells us when God will speak again in Hebrews chapter 1. The first three verses, the writer there tells us, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Dreams and visions and prophecies are found throughout the Old Testament. As God spoke to them, they would pass on the message to the people. There's a part of me that says prophets are fine, visions and dreams are fine, but I'd like to hear from God myself. You ever been that? Otherwise, you're settling for a vicarious experience. The prophet heard from God. Why can't I hear from God? Verse 2 of Hebrews 1 says, but in these last days, notice we are in the last days. The last days. You and I should be living like we're in the last days. Christ could come back at any moment. It looks like as the judgments of God fall in Revelation chapter 6, it looks like it begins with global thermonuclear war because a quarter of the earth's population dies. They say, well, I believe that the church is going to be raptured not in the Great Tribulation, which is the last half of the seven-year period. The first half isn't a Great Tribulation, really. A quarter of the earth's population dies. What part of that do you want to be here for? That's a great tribulation from beginning to end of those 7 years. It starts out with Armageddon as there's a thermonuclear exchange around the globe, and it just gets worse from there. The whole thing is the outpouring of the wrath of God in these last days. He's moving us towards that final destiny. Do you believe it's the last days? Do you believe that Christ could come back in our lifetime? Do you believe he could come back this week? Are you ready? Are you living like Christ is your life? Are you living like that, or is it just a religious game you play? Are you a drug child or a drug husband or a drug wife where your spouse or parents drug you to church? It has nothing to do with the misuse of pharmaceuticals, but have you been drugged and you're here against your will because you haven't surrendered your will to Jesus Christ yet? That's great. God gave his son at Christmas time, and you're going to give him what? Nothing. You're not your heart, not your praise, not your worship. You're going to give God nothing, and the Son of God bled and died so that you and I could live with him forever? What kind of Christmas present is that? What kind of gift exchange is that? God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. So as you read the New Testament, you're hearing God speak directly to you. You got to personalize it. Don't read it as a 2,000-year-old history book. It is not. It's living, breathing, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Read the Word of God and pray. God, speak to me. You've got to personalize the Word of God as you read it. You say, well, I don't read it regularly. Shame on you. Shame on you. You're a follower of Christ, but you say, I don't need to hear from God on this day or that day. I don't need to hear from God for a week, a month, a year. I'm playing games, really? I want to hear from God. When will God speak again? For 400 years, the ancient Jews longed to hear from God, even if through a prophet, a pastor, a teacher, a rabbi. Nothing was said. 400 years where people longed to hear the voice of God again. But he's spoken to us in these last days through Jesus Christ. He's alive and well seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He's not a dead God. And when you pray, you're not talking to the chandelier or the ceiling. God hears. Do you believe that he's up there? Do you believe that he's answering prayer? Do you believe that Jesus wants to do business with you? He said, well, I don't need to change so much, but this pagan I live next door to, he really needs to change. Or this person to my left, they really need to change. The person to my right, I was shaking her hand this morning in the greeting time, bad breath, they need to change. Me, I'm okay, I don't need to change. I'm okay, you're okay. Nobody's okay, just say amen. You're not okay, I'm not okay. We're all a hot mess that God's working on. And that's fine, but come to grips with that God loves us, hot mess and all. Nobody's arrived, so I have limited expectations of you, but great expectations of God. These last days, he has spoken to us. So hang on every word that Jesus says. Get one of those Bibles where all the words of Jesus are in red letters. Those are fun, because then he's talking to me. He's talking to me. I put myself in that context historically, and I let the Son of God speak to me. In these last days, Hebrews 1 and verse 2 says, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom God also made the universe. We've already been told he created the universe. Notice that it specifically doesn't say he evolved the universe. You say, well, I believe in evolution. Can I be a Christian and believe in evolution? Only if you're a very ill-informed Christian. There is ancient words that could have been used that could be translated evolved. God didn't evolve anything. It says he spoke and it was. End of conversation. You have to believe that by faith, not by scientific dogma that's rammed down your throat. It's interesting talking to some of them on a quasi-scientific level, and I've had people argue with me, well, I don't believe in creation. I believe in punctuated equilibrium or evolution, is Darwinian evolution, really. Have you seen evolution? Anything you ever seen evolved? National Geographic at Shark Week tells you they haven't evolved for hundreds of millions of years. Then evolution must be a lie. I mean, don't believe me, believe National Geographic Shark Week. They should know, right? Or Google it. Have sharks changed in 100 million years? No. Have alligators, lizards, they haven't changed in 100 million years. Then evolution cannot be true. You can't have it both ways. God in the beginning, light. The Hebrew is fantastically simple in that passage. God spoke and he said, light be, and light was. That's what it says in the original Hebrew. Boy, cut and dry, isn't it? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's okay to be dogmatic if you're right. You can stand on the Word of God. It's the faithful promise. You can stand on the sending of his Son in fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. God is faithful to his Word. He, Jesus, is over all things, and through him, God made the universe. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. More than a sketchy drawing of the Father, Jesus is a laser photocopy of the Father. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. People say, well, show me God. Interesting, as we've been handing out flyers this week, one family said, well, we're atheists. And one of Doug Severe's little kids, David, said, well, I'm sorry. The atheist didn't quite know how to answer him. What the term means, atheist, is there is no God, and it's a dogmatic declaration of somebody who cannot disprove the existence of God. That's hypocrisy on the face of it. They claim there is no God, and I say, prove it. And they say, well, you prove there is a God. Easy. Open up the Encyclopedia Britannica. Look up Jesus Christ, a figure of history. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There, I've proved my case. Where's your evidence? They got none. Okay, now tell me again why you're an atheist. You should know what you should believe, and you should know why you believe it. I stand on the Word of God. I stand on the historical fulfillment of His promises. If 90% of all biblical prophecies already been fulfilled, why would I doubt the remaining 10% that regard His second coming, the establishment of His kingdom? I can't doubt that at all. I listened to a TV preacher this morning of a pastor of a very, very large church, and he staggered me with what he said because I didn't agree with it at all. It's not to say he's wrong and I'm right or vice versa, but I took issue with him when this pastor of this large and famous church said, I have my doubts. If you have your doubts, it's okay. You can have your doubts. I have my doubts. And I thought to myself, James says he who doubts shouldn't think that he'll ever receive anything from God, because he's like a wave of the ocean tossed back and forth. My Bible says you shouldn't have any doubts. And the reason we shouldn't have any doubts is our faith is based upon not feeling, not religion, but historical fact. Jesus is a fact of history. There is not an encyclopedia that you can find in any high school or college that treats him as anything but a figure of history. He came, deal with it. He lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day. These are facts that we have to accept, and they are can be treated like any other fact of history and proved to any reasonable skeptic willing to address the issue. Jesus, he's everything. He's the radiance of God's glory. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone like the sun? If you believe in Jesus, yours is going to shine that way someday. Amen. When you see him face to face, your face is going to shine like the radiance. One of the few times in my life that I ever had a spiritual dream, I mean, most of your dreams you can rack up as bad pizza. You know, I shouldn't have eaten that pepperoni, a pound of it before I went to bed, you know. But I had one dream one time where I was in this white circular house, and it had circles on it of many levels and ovals, backed up against a forest, and the lushest, greenest grass you've ever seen in your life, as far as the eye could see. But in front of this house, and I was standing on a porch outside of it, there was a sidewalk. And I had the most peaceful, overwhelmingly peaceful feeling I ever had in my whole life. And I was just standing there on the railing overlooking this lush green lawn, this beautiful forest, the blue sky, bluer than anything you've ever seen. And all of a sudden, a mom and her child are walking on the path, and the little boy points up to me, and he says, look, Mommy, one of the glorious ones. And I remember thinking to myself, what are you talking about? Glorious ones. I'm anything but glorious. But then I looked down at what I was wearing, and I was clothed in raiment. It was white enough to blind you. It was like looking in the sun, and I couldn't believe it. And I instantly knew it's the righteousness of Jesus. It's not me. So what he was looking at was my being the exact radiance and representation of God's glory. The Bible says when we see Jesus, we shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him. Radiant, glorious. I pray that dream was from the Lord, but I can assure you on the basis of God's word that whether my dream was valid or not, the word of God is. And when you see him, you're going to be as radiant as Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think about that. No more colds, flus, aches, pains, grunts, groans, perfect bodies. Hallelujah. Eyes that can see. I can't wait. He is the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The first part of verse 3 says, he's our sustainer, he is our strength. That is the gift that keeps on giving. When God gave us his son, it didn't stop in Bethlehem's manger. It didn't stop on the cross. It didn't even stop in the garden tomb. When Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, it didn't stop with his ascension into heaven, but there was a promise given to angels to be shared with his disciples that Jesus is coming again. The implication was there's work to be done between now and the second coming. You guys should be busy about that work. The church has had the Great Commission ever since. So the Word of God in my quiet time this morning just reaffirmed to me the richness of it, of his promises, many of which were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and the remaining 10% will be fulfilled at his second coming on into eternity. While you and I share a common faith of the things that I've been talking about, that is if you're a Christian. I can't presume that everybody's here that is a Christian. I would hope and pray that you are. If you're not, is there an intelligent reason why not? And if there is something that is keeping you from expressing your faith in Christ Jesus, I'd like to talk to you right after the service this morning. You come on, you hunt me down, I'll be either here or at the back doors of the church going out. And you just tell me you need Jesus, I'll pray with you in a heartbeat. But you don't need me, you need Jesus. Can you accept him as Lord and Savior this morning? Absolutely. Can you give God the gift of your heart? He gave you his. Why would you hold yours back from him? Worship him in spirit and in truth. It is the highest, the best gift that we can give back to him. But I'm reminded this Christmas Eve, I'm reminded of the fact that the world tends to think differently about Christmas than you or I might. Did you know, to the glory of physics professors all around the globe, on Christmas Day, for instance, in 1642, Isaac Newton was born. That's a big deal to somebody, I don't know who, but maybe the physics profs at UCCS. Christmas also marks the anniversary of George Washington's crossing the Delaware in 1776 to surprise the Hessians. Get this, the Germans at that time were aligned with England against the colonies. And so George Washington, a handful of his troops, crossed the Delaware River on Christmas Day, 1776, surprised the Hessians, and overran them on Christmas Day. On Christmas Day in 1939, here's a recent tradition, Montgomery Ward introduces Rudolph, the ninth reindeer. Okay, you hear more about Rudolph these days than you do Jesus. I think that Satan's trying to hijack our holy day, and he's calling it a holiday and substituting a large guy in a red suit handing out presents instead of focusing on Jesus Christ, God's present to us. Satan has ripped us off, and we need to recapture that. The day after Thanksgiving this year, 2017, also known as Black Friday, when all of the stores go from being in the red to finally turning in a profit, from the day after Thanksgiving this year through Cyber Monday, as it's called, it saw 164 million Americans shopping in store or online, racking up $6.59 billion in sales. We gave all of our gifts to Goodwill. We gave all of our gifts to Walmart. We bought all of our toys at Toys R Us. We got nothing to give God. We're too busy doing it as the world does and forgetting that Jesus is the reason for the season, and maybe we should rethink what we give to him. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about the whole spirit of Christmas. Our holiday has been hijacked. To the world, the Christmas season means spending lots of money that they don't have on presents that they don't need, office parties, trees, visiting families, cooking, baking, and busyness. We might just miss Jesus completely on his own birthday. And wouldn't that be a sin if we're just so caught up in the busyness? Don't get me wrong. I love my Christmas cookies and peanut brittle. I love that stuff. But I don't want anybody to be so business that they leave Jesus out of his own birthday. Man, how do you have a birthday party and then not invite the guy whose birthday it is? Well, let's make Christmas about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Tell that story to your children. Forget about reading them, "'Twas the night before Christmas and all through the house. Not a Christian was stirring, not even a mouse." You can do what you want to with that, but Christmas is more than just cooking and busyness and presents. The Bible says that God has set eternity in our hearts in Ecclesiastes. In other words, there's this God-shaped void that we were born with that got bigger as we grew up, that we tried to stuff with presents and toys and baking and busyness, hoping that somehow or another this inner emptiness that we couldn't quite explain could be filled with drugs or alcohol or friendships or relationships or the stuff of the world. And we tried everything. It reminds me of my daughter's dancing Barbie doll. We got her when she was like 4 years old. She wanted this little dancing Barbie thing that spun like a ballerina on there. And you turn it over on the bottom and it's run by batteries. Batteries the size of which I've never seen in my life. Now you can try stuffing a large D-cell battery in there and it won't fit. You can try stuffing a C-cell battery in there, it won't fit. Maybe a AA will fit, maybe a AAA, maybe it's a disc battery. There's only 7,000 different kinds of disc batteries out there. I couldn't find anything that would fit this, and only the right battery fits, but I tried every battery we had in the house. It reminded me that spiritually, because of this void that we have as human beings in our heart, we try stuffing it with success and cars and relationships and 1,000 other things. Nothing seems to fit. It's a God-shaped void that only God can fill. And people will turn to every other avenue trying to fill up that emptiness in their lives, but won't surrender to God. And I think Christmas time is a wonderful time to rethink all of that. If you have an emptiness inside of you, perhaps it is the void that only God himself can fill. And you've tried filling it. I mean, you buy a new truck, oh, that's what I need. And you feel real good about it until the first payment's due. And then you wonder, where am I going to come up with $750? Truck payments these days exceed house payments. Isn't that ridiculous? Buy a beater. Be happy with it. Be thankful that you don't have to walk. Save the money, you know. Doesn't matter. Well, I need fancy rims and hubcaps under. Yeah, I was looking at those this week, and you can go broke buying those. $1,000 a rim? Really? My truck didn't cost that. Tires, you know, $500 a pop to put on those 22-inch rims? Great. What happens the first ice storm you hit? You go see Jesus. They don't provide any grip, they're not practical, but they're looking good, till you die anyway. Christmas is more than this stuff. There's this God-shaped void, and because God created us that way, in his own image, we have that need of him. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4 says, God sent his own son. Well, coming to the New Testament, then there are the four gospel accounts, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give an account of it. In Matthew's account, if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 1, we could take a look at that briefly this morning and see what God has for us there. Now, Matthew is an interesting disciple because he used to be a Roman tax collector, which tells me he's good with numbers. Things have to add up. He's a very exacting man. You weren't about to cheat the Roman Empire. They'd have your head for that. So he was accustomed to detail. He was accustomed to accuracy, you making sure your ducks are in a row. And we find that accuracy reflected in Matthew chapter 1 as he begins his birth narrative of Jesus Christ. What he has here in chapter 1 is a genealogy. And most people are bored to death with genealogies unless you're either a member of Ancestry.com or a Mormon. And if you're not one of those two, you really don't have a lot of use for genealogies. But what stands out to me in this genealogy of Jesus Christ is how flawed a genealogy he came from. There are some interesting people in there. It starts, obviously, with Abraham, because the Messiah would have to be a Jewish person if he were to be a Jewish deliverer. Well, Abraham is listed there, but then in verse 3, you've got a rather shady arrangement between Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. He wound up having sex with his daughter-in-law. And you go, isn't that what they call that, incest? Yeah, they did then, they do today. And you say, oh, really? Then you skip on down to verse 5 and you realize there's a prostitute in the lineage of Jesus. Rahab? Now, there's a person with a speckled past. Was she forgiven because of her faith in God and his promises? Yeah. What this genealogy tells me in part is regardless of how speckled your past, you can be washed and cleansed as white as snow. It doesn't matter how many sins. Somehow or another, when we share our testimony, how we got saved, we like to tell the story of a sin-a-thon. Do you have any idea how massive a sinner I was? I was a bigger sinner. And you're, no, not me. I was a bigger. No, you was really. Oh, it's not a sin-a-thon. That's not the point. Who was the biggest sinner? The point is that we're forgiven. The point is that we've all fallen short the glory of God. I don't glorify my past. I glorify my Savior. I've been saved from my past, which was at least as speckled as Rahab the harlot was in verse 5. And then you have Ruth, who is a Moabitess to the 10th generation. They couldn't even go to the temple to worship. But she's in the lineage of Jesus. David is, and we remember his sin with Bathsheba, not a perfect man, but a man after God's own heart. Solomon, who started off so well, David's son, is listed for us there in verse 6. But he too had a speckled past to the point that he fell into spiritual idolatry the last days of his life. Imperfect people, to be sure. There are kings in the line that follow after that. But in verse 11, the son of Josiah is listed, the father of Jeconiah. Jeconiah, if you look up in Jeremiah chapter 22, was put under a curse by God. How could the Messiah come through a cursed line? The answer is he couldn't. So you say, why is this genealogy given? This is Joseph's genealogy because that's the only genealogy that carried legal weight amongst the Jews. So even though Jeconiah, this cursed king, is mentioned there, this genealogy is necessary to the Jewish legal experts and religious experts that Jesus came through this line because it is the line of the Father. What you apparently have in Luke's account is the lineage that comes through David's son Nathan instead of Solomon. That's Mary's line. Her line wasn't cursed. Do you remember the prophecy of Genesis 3:15? That the Messiah would be born of the seed of the woman. That verbiage is interesting to me because biologically speaking, women don't possess a seed. They possess an egg that is fertilized by the male spermatozoa. The men have the seed, not the women. Then how would that woman get pregnant? I believe that Genesis 3:15 speaks to us of the virgin birth of the coming Messiah. That God himself would provide the seed and fertilize that egg. Remember, the angel had told Mary, the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. Thus Jesus will be called the Son of God. That's how we got around Jeconiah's curse. A flawed lineage, to be sure. You'll remember the story of the birth of Jesus starting in verse 18 of Matthew 1. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary, which pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Imagine coming home with that one. She may have been as young as 14 years of age. Her husband, obviously older. But imagine coming home and telling your husband, honey, I'm pregnant. You're engaged to be married, and you know, Joseph, that you haven't had sex with her, and yet she's pregnant. She says, yeah, an angel told me the power of the Most High is going to overshadow me, and I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Really? Honey, I was born in a night, but it wasn't last night. I know what it takes to make babies. I went through that class in kindergarten. This is a stretch that I can't quite swallow. But the fact of the matter is, it says in verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He thinks that she is an immoral woman. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, that's the lineage of Jesus, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. In Hebrew, it would have been Yeshua, but this Hebrew baby is given a Greek name. Unthinkable if you're Jewish. Unthinkable. Why would the angel command this Jewish baby be given a Greek name? Because he didn't come just to save Jews. He came to save Jews and Gentiles alike. Remember Isaiah's prophecy that he would be a light unto the Gentiles? Thank you, Jesus, because I'm not Jewish by birth or nation or religion. I'm a Gentile through and through. He's given a Greek name because he came to die for us all. And that is what Yeshua means. He will save us from our sins, as the angel said. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill, say fulfill. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. The most intelligent thing you could do is to believe in the fulfilled prophecies that we have before us. Last week we went over the statistics of anybody else possibly being the Savior of the world besides Jesus. There is no possibility. So why do you believe in something else or someone else? Took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. We remember that prophecy out of Isaiah 7:14. And they will call him Emmanuel. I was asked an interesting question a couple of weeks ago. When did they change his name? His name was supposed to be Emmanuel. The angel said, call him Jesus. Well, Emmanuel is not his name. It's his title, God with us. It's a description of his ministry. It's not his name, it's his ministry. He came to show us God. When will we see God again? When will God speak again? For 400 years they had asked. Now God is with them, which is what Emmanuel means. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded. Always wise. Do what angels command you. Do what the word of God says, yes. And he took Mary home as his wife, but she had no union with him. With her until she gave birth to a son, and she gave him the name Jesus. Very brief account, what follows in chapter 2 is something that takes place a number of months or perhaps as much as 2 years later. The Magi, as they're called in Matthew chapter 2, were not in Bethlehem's manger. They were not there. Only shepherds were and in attendance with the angels. What we've got in the following gospel account in Mark is an very abbreviated account that is also picked up and carried in Matthew and Luke. So I'll just skip him for the time being. If you would like to turn to the right of where you're at, over to Luke chapter 1, Luke has a description of the birth account of Jesus that's every bit as exacting as the tax collectors. In Luke chapter 1, if you would like to turn there. Luke was a physician by trade. Did you know that? We're told that by the Apostle Paul as he writes the letter to the Colossian church. Luke was a physician, but you're thinking, oh, great, a doctor making $300,000 a year. No. Back in the first century, there were no family physicians. There were no guild craftsmen that were a line of physicians. If you were a wealthy guy, what you did is you took the smartest slave you had and you sent him to medical school. And then when he came back home to you, he became the family physician. Obviously, if you were generous, you might have your friends or extended family members treated by your physician slave, but they weren't even paid. What a reversal of salary trends between the time of Christ and today, where back then they didn't get paid at all. They were slaves, and today we're slaves to the doctors that we go to. Highly paid guys. Perhaps it explains something about why our insurance rates are what they are, but that's a sermon for another day. What we have here in this account of this slave to a wealthy family gone to medical school is a very exacting, very scientific, very detailed and thorough description, as you would expect from a physician. The first 25 verses of Luke tell us about the fulfillment of the last Old Testament prophecy in Malachi 3 about the forecoming of the forerunner to Jesus Christ. It fulfills Malachi chapter 3, and we know him to be John the Baptist. And his pronunciation was given by angel as well to Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, that John the Baptist would be born to them. It was a priestly line. But I'd like to skip down to verse 26 because we have a very exacting historical account by Luke of the birth of Jesus as it's foretold here. It's predicted. We'll see the fulfillment in later scripture. In the sixth month, verse 26, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. So Joseph is a descendant of him. That's why the legal genealogy is given in Matthew's account. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." In Greek, it is pronounced Iesus. Don't let the difference in language confuse you. We call him Jesus. "He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Here's all of the promises coming to a head. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." We're still awaiting the fulfillment of that one. My heart cries out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But this is one of the 10% of those Old Testament prophecies that hasn't come to pass yet. But if 90% has all been fulfilled historically, how can I possibly doubt the remaining 10%? I think the TV preacher this morning was wrong. Do I have my doubts? None. Absolutely no doubt that Jesus came. I have no doubt, absolutely, that Jesus is coming again. Does it matter what you believe on these issues? It is everything. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews tells us. Well, Mary doesn't have doubts expressed in verse 34. She just doesn't understand how a virgin can have a baby. She's not doubting the angel. "Oh, I don't think that's going to happen. Yeah, I'm going to go home and tell my husband that one. You know, Holy Spirit just got, I'm pregnant. Yeah, he'll buy that." She's not expressing doubt. She just does not understand in her mind how a virgin can have a baby. And so it's explained to her. Verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Joseph was not his daddy. The seed wasn't provided by Joseph to fertilize Mary's egg. God did that. So he is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. "Even Elizabeth, your relative," the angel continued, "is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month." Verse 37, read it aloud with me. "For nothing is impossible with God." That's God's promise to you this morning. You want to highlight that one. God's word was written to benefit you and your faith. His promises are sure. Nothing is impossible with God. If getting a virgin pregnant is not a big deal for God, if he can create the universe by and all that is within it by simply speaking the words, what difficulty do you face today that God can't whoop? Where's your faith? Exercise it. "Oh, I don't have much faith." Pray that God would increase my faith. You got plenty enough faith. Jesus said, all you need is faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. I think something like a sesame seed. Little bitty thing. That's all the faith you need. Because it's not the size of your faith that moves mountains. It's the object of your faith that moves mountains. You can have all the faith you want in Buddha. Nothing's moving. But if you have faith in God, the object of your faith, even though your faith is only as small as a mustard seed, you choose to exercise that faith and it moves the hand of Almighty God. Oh, isn't that a wonderful promise? It is the gift that keeps on giving. We use that, you know, as a joke regarding the regifting of fruitcake and things like that. Does anybody in here actually like fruitcake? I'll pray for you right after service. We can cast that demon out. Now, peanut brittle, on the other hand. You can tell when we're creeping up on 12 noon, I start thinking more about food. What a time of year to go head off on that track. I don't want to go down that track very far. Nothing is impossible with God. Luke chapter 1 and verse 37 tells us, and she says in reply, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said to me." Then to see the fulfillment of that, she visits her relative Elizabeth after that, and we have the account of the birth of John the Baptist according to Luke's historical investigation. But in chapter 2, starting at the very first of it, Luke has done a marvelous job of his history as he shares the book of Acts with his patron, a man by the name of Theophilus. Interesting name all by itself, means lover of God. He tells Theophilus, I have done a thorough investigation of all of this history. I've investigated this to the nth degree, and this is what I have found. As he writes the history behind the book of Acts, here he is sharing in just as accurate a detail the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It tells of the fulfillment of those many, many, many Old Testament promises. In those days, Caesar Augustus, a historical figure we know well, from antiquity, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Isn't it coincidental how God arranges the facts of history to make his known will come to pass? It just so happens. The unsaved world would look at this and say, yeah, isn't that a fantastic coincidence? If you're a person of faith, there are no coincidences. That you believe in a God who directs the course of human events. That's what God has done. It's not the Roman Empire that's in charge. It's God. It's not the current administration that's in charge. It's still God. It's not the petty potentates of the world that are in charge today. It is God. And I think that things are winding down exactly as God said thousands of years ago. Verse 3. So everyone went into his own town to register. So Joseph went also up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth was where Jesus was raised, but he couldn't be born there. Because of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 in the Old Testament, the prophecy was the Messiah would have to be born in Bethlehem, a town in the first century of about 300 people. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Well, how are we going to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem? She's 9 months pregnant. Honey, how would you like to take a little donkey trip with me? How'd you like to ride a donkey for 3 days? 9 months pregnant, so we can go down to Bethlehem. What do you think? Maybe vacation? So how is God going to get a 9-month pregnant teenager from Nazareth, where her and her husband lived, down to Bethlehem, the town of David? Well, let's just put it upon the heart of the Roman emperor to take a census of everybody in the world. My, what coincidence. Nuh-uh. Biblical destiny. Can I tell you this? God has a plan not just for the lives of the Josephs and the Marys out there. God has a plan for your life. How do I know that? Jeremiah 29 verse 11 tells me, God speaking there to the prophet, he says, I know the plans that I have for you. The implication is you don't know. But God says, I know the plans that I have for you. They're plans for good. They're not plans for evil. They're plans to prosper you, to bring you blessings and an expected end. God's chosen path for your life. God has a plan for you that is being played out day by day. There are no coincidences. That's why we can stand on the promise of God in Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. You say, God uses the good things? Yeah. God uses the bad things? Yeah, he's going to use it all. There is nothing that's been wasted in your life that God won't use. Nothing's happened by accident. You're not the victim of life in a sinful, fallen world. You're here by divine design. Embrace that. God has a will for your life, a plan for your life that is best discovered when you are closest to him. God says, continuing that passage in Jeremiah 29, he says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Maybe that's the reason the Jews hadn't heard from God for 400 years before the coming of the Messiah. Maybe it had nothing to do with God. Maybe the people weren't earnestly seeking him. If you don't seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, don't be surprised if you don't hear from him. God puts the onus of seeking on us. He said in Jeremiah, look it up for yourself, Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13, God says, you will seek me and you'll find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. What a rich promise that is. It reminds us that God is sovereign, but I have a responsibility to do the seeking. If you're a lazy Christian, you will never hear from God. Seek him out in his word and prayer and praise and worship, the gathering of the saints, just as we're doing this morning. You seek him and you will find him. That's what God promises. He had a will that was going to be played out through the circumstances of this holy family. And so they made their way then to Bethlehem, the town of David, because Joseph belonged to the house and line of David. Verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married with him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in literally strips of cloth and placed him in a manger. What is a manger? A feeding trough for animals. It's not made out of wood. It's carved out of limestone, the most common material there is in the land of Palestine today, but wood is very rare. And the wood that they do have, like from olive trees, is used to produce the fruit of the olive and was not used for wood-making purposes, woodworking purposes, because it was so, it would twist and turn all over the place. So this poor family, there was no place in the inn, we are told in other scriptures. So she puts him in a feeding trough for animals because there was no room for them in the inn. No room. And I've heard the question asked before, is there room for him in your heart? I think that's what it speaks of. There was no room for the inn. It was the most humble of births. And you can just imagine this young mother saying, this is not the way I planned it. I wanted my mom and dad to be there. My mom was going to help me with the birth. This isn't what I planned. This isn't what I wanted. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, was born into the most humble imaginable circumstances so he could identify with the lowliest of us, as well as with kings. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that title will be affixed to him at his second coming, not his first. Verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. I have looked at those fields. On the one time I've got to go to Israel a number of years back in 2000, we were staying at the Ramat Rakal Hotel, which is an IDF, Israeli Defense Force, weapons cache. And there in the hotel lobby, they've got this thick plexiglass floor, and you can see the armory from the hotel lobby looking down there, and you go, that's interesting. And everybody's walking around with M16s on their back and stuff like this. It's formidable. On the balcony, I'm 6'2", and the balcony came up to my nose because the place is a fortress. It's designed to be a defendable fortress, and the concrete walls are 1.5 feet thick. And I could see Ramallah, where the Intifada was coming to pass, the Islamic uprising against the Jews. And every night, Israeli gunships, we could hear them go, blah, 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 and they'd go over there, and they'd shell Ramallah over there every night that I was there. And people were saying, well, weren't you afraid of small arms fire and stuff like that? And, we were 2 miles away. But between us and Ramallah was the shepherd's field. Kind of looks like a motocross track today, where little paths, footpaths have gone here and there, cart paths. But at one time, it was a grazing field for sheep. That's where the shepherds would have been that the angels appeared to. They were living in their fields nearby because during this time of year, it would have been important to have sacrificial animals not too far away for the Jewish festivals. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but everybody on the planet. Jesus is good news for us all. Today in the town of David, a Savior, the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. which is a Hebrew word, means the anointed one of God. This will be a sign to you that you will find, you shepherds, will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough for animals. Don't look for him at the Broadmoor. He's not there. Don't even look for him at the Motel 6. He's not there because the family couldn't afford that either. Look for him in a corral. Look for him in a feeding trough for animals. The Son of God? Doesn't he ask us to humble ourselves? Because he first humbled himself. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Peace. Something we forfeit so easily in the hectic time we know as Christmas today. I think that we ought to take a deep breath and recapture some of the peace that attended the birth of the Christ child. It wasn't people in a busy parking lot at Walmart jostling for presents that were quickly running out on Black Friday. Somehow or another, you and I have to make our way back to Bethlehem's manger and recapture the essence of what Christmas really is. It's very simple. It has nothing to do with money or gifts. The shepherds brought nothing but themselves, but they brought themselves. What did they offer the Christ child? Only their hearts, only their adoration. That's all God wants from you. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants your heart. So this Christmas season, spend a little time. You might just want to visit Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 yourself and make sure that Jesus has room in your heart for him. We can say that tritely, or we can actually invite the Prince of Peace to give us the peace that passes all understanding, as verse 14 was pronounced by the angels. Verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone back into heaven, the angels said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and check this out, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph, and they found the baby. It's only a small town of 300 people. And a baby lying in a feeding trough for animals, that would have been a singular event. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. They shared their testimony of what God had shared with them. Do you? What's God done with you? He gave his Christ, his son, 2,000 years ago, and he lives on the throne of your heart. But are you sharing that good news with others, as these shepherds did? But Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Prophecy fulfilled. That's why I'm grateful for this four-week study in the prophecies from the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming of God's Son. He fulfilled all of these things so that he could come and bear the weight that our sins deserve. That's what Christmas is about to me. It's about Jesus. What's the purpose of the nativity? Well, Romans 8 and verses 3 through 4 tell us, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh," in other words, we all broke the law, "God did by sending his own son in the likeness of human flesh to be a sin offering." That's why Jesus came, to present himself a sin offering for your sins, paying a price that you and I could not, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we got in this predicament because of sin. How do we get out of this predicament? Forgiveness of sin. Jesus said, "There is no forgiveness except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." That's a singular declaration I've never heard made by another religious figure from all of antiquity. Jesus said, "I am the way," not a way. He's the singular, the only way, the truth, and the life, and all other are liars, thieves, destroyers. What the world thinks today about Christmas is very different than what you and I think about Christmas. But let's not forget what this day is all about. It's Jesus. We celebrate the day that God clothed his son in human flesh to identify with us in our weakness, to live a perfect life under the law that we never could. He never broke a single law. He fulfilled over 300 specific Old Testament prophecies, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty our sins deserved. and forever. It won't be long enough for me to say thank you. The shadow of the cross was there in Bethlehem's manger, a feeding trough for animals at Jesus' dedication at the temple. An aged Simeon said to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too," Luke 2:35 tells us. Jesus came to die. That's God's gift to us. The question that Kathy had challenged you with at the start of service is, what are you going to give God this Christmas season? Forget the gifts, the baking, the family, the visits, the kids, the grandkids. Forget all of that for just a second. This Christmas, you've received the gift of God in the form of His Son. What are you going to give God? He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need your money. He wants you. You. Are you seeking Him earnestly? Make that your Christmas pledge to Him. He'll take care of the rest of it. Sorrow would come into Mary's heart because a sword would pierce her soul as she would watch her own son pay the price our sins deserved on Calvary's cross in a short number of years from his birth. Jesus came in humility and poverty 2,000 years ago. He's coming again, but not as a baby. He's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the unfulfilled promise of his second coming that's the best of Christmas for you and I. Hope today and assurance for the future. That's Christmas for me. So, this Christmas season, remember Him. I don't care how discounted the TVs are at Walmart. You don't need a TV. You need a little revitalization of your walk with the Lord Jesus. Remember Him, praise Him, worship Him, adore Him. This Christmas, that's our gift to Him. Tonight, we're going to look at the Gospel of John's account of Jesus at our candlelight service at 6 p.m. tonight. Feel free to invite some friends. Praise band, come on up, and the rest of us stand, and let's close in prayer, shall we? He is the great I Am who put upon Himself human flesh to identify with us in our weakness. Let's identify with Him in His strength. Heavenly Father, I commit myself into Your hands, the least worthy of Your servants, but a servant that is grateful for my salvation. A servant that acknowledges the greatest gift that was ever given to mankind came in the form of Your Son, a baby born in Bethlehem's manger. You took upon Yourself all of our limitations. You stepped down from heaven to earth, and I can't imagine that, leaving a perfect place surrounded by angels, throne of God, come down to a sinful, fallen, rebellious world caught up in the times of Rome, the greed, the corruption of Rome itself. In the perfection of time You came, in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4 says. Our hope is that You will come again, Lord Jesus, soon, and that You would be the strength of Your people between now and then. We give You our hearts afresh. We confess freely our sins and ask that You be Lord of Lords, King of Kings in our hearts. Make our heart Your home. If there was no room for You in the inn, we will make room for You in our hearts. And we will seek You with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. That is our vow this Christmas, Lord. Great are You.